If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 11. And read along with me as I read our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. This is a passage of the book of Revelation that has created a number of interpretations as to specifically the identity of these two witnesses. This morning, I plan to settle the argument. You will see in a moment who it must be. Actually, what I plan to do this morning is I want to look at the subject of evangelism during the tribulation period. It almost seems impossible that anyone could be saved during the tribulation. You are going to have an Antichrist who will be literally ruling the world. An Antichrist is a person who is going to be anti-Christ. He's going to be against everything that Jesus stands for, and predominantly he will be against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about religious persecution and the loss of religious liberties today. Putting it in the vernacular of the day, we ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to become umpteen times worse in the tribulation. And yet, here are two witnesses, and they will go about and be instrumental in the plan of God in bringing undoubtedly numerous people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read through here, we don't read of any specific numbers, or to be quite honest, we don't read of even one conversion, but I'm certain that that is the case. More than likely, these two are influential in the conversion of the 144,000 Jews. More than likely. Scripture doesn't say that, but it seems to be a safe assumption. More than likely, they are instrumental in the conversion of the numerous Gentiles. Again, Scripture does not say, but it seems reasonable to think that. But what I'd like to do is to go back over these verses that I just read and note some characteristics of these two witnesses. If you go back to verse 3, There we read this, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." Notice, if you will, the word power is in italics. I didn't even realize this until just yesterday as I was going over my notes. I said, wait a minute, that's interesting. This is interesting. There we go. They have a God-given enablement. Literally, the Greek text says, "I will give unto my two witnesses." Well, what's he going to give? I don't think it's anything material. I believe it's some type of enablement to do the ministry that they are called to do. So they have a God-given enablement. Secondly, they are God-possessed. If you will notice here, it says, "I will give unto my two witnesses." They belong to God. Just as God said of the nation Israel in the Old Testament, "Thou art mine," just as Jesus said of the church, "I will build my church," these are His two witnesses. They belong to Him. They are possessed by God. Thirdly, they have an appointed time of ministry. They will minister, according to verse 3, for 1,260 days. Now, this is on a lunar calendar. That works out to 3.5 years. Bible scholars have debated as to exactly when their ministry takes place. Many of them say that it's in the first half of the tribulation. Many of them say that it's in the second half of the tribulation. Some say, like me, I have no idea. And that's honest. I tend to believe that is probably in the middle of the tribulation. Now, people don't usually come to that conclusion because they say 3.5 years and the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5 year segments. So they say it's got to be in one or the other. No, it doesn't have to be in one or the other. Nowhere does it say when their ministry begins. Nowhere does it say when their ministry ends. It just says they have a God-appointed time of ministry. Fourthly, their ministry involved a call to repentance. Notice at the end of verse 3, it says they're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth in Scripture is always the dress of one who is either calling the world to repentance or one who has repented. And I think that's the dress here of people that are calling the world to repentance. More than likely, and that's as close as I can emphatically say something here, we do know that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist demands to be worshipped as God as he stands in the temple in Jerusalem. I would think that there are going to be many Jews that will do that. Certainly they are going to recognize him at the beginning of the tribulation, and I think these men are calling the nation of Israel to repentance about their beliefs. So that's part of it there. Number 5, they have a message of God and salvation. It says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks which stand before God, the God of all the earth." Now that's a reference to Zechariah, and we'll get there in just a moment or two to explain this. But I'm just going to say right now, that's the message that they have. And you'll see that as we get on down through here. Number 6, they have a supernatural protection. It says here that in verse 5, that if anyone tries to do bodily harm to them, fire will proceed out of the mouth, and the person that's trying to stop their ministry will ultimately die. Number 7, they have some supernatural abilities. They're able to turn the water into blood. They're able to make it stop raining for a period of time. Again, there has been some debate as to the identity of these men based on these miracles. Some would say, well, Elijah was a person who, during the reign of King Ahab, said, "It's not going to rain until I say so." And for the period of 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And someone would say, well, man, that looks like Elijah. Moses turned water into blood. And some will say, well, that's got to be Moses. So these two witnesses, therefore, are Moses and Elijah. I guess it can be. But there's a problem with that interpretation, and the problem is this. Notice the language. These have power. Both of them have power to shut up heaven, not just the one. Both of them have power to turn the water into blood, not just the one. Moses never stopped the rain. Elijah never turned water into blood. But yet both of these will have this power. Not only that, it says, and they can smite the earth with all plagues. So I don't think it's necessarily that it has to be Moses and Elijah. Some will say, well, there are two people from the Old Testament that never died. That would be Enoch, who had a testimony that he pleased God, and Elijah, who was caught up in the chariots of God. It is appointed unto man once to die. Therefore, these two must come back and suffer death. Well, okay, that sounds reasonable. Just one problem with that. In the rapture of the church, there will be a whole generation of people who will never taste death. To say that it is appointed unto man once to die, therefore these two must die, doesn't hold with the church. So there's no compelling reason that it has to be these two because they never died. Here's the identity that I figured out. The names of these two men are Harry and Fred. Well, maybe not. I think it's very possible that these are just two men that before the tribulation started did not know Jesus Christ, living at the time, based on testimony that they heard and putting together the information of current events, they realized they missed out on something great and trusted Christ as Savior. And God uses them as a witness. Can't prove it. Can't deny it either. Anyway, these two have supernatural abilities. Next thing that we find here is that they are overcomers. Notice it says here in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their ministry. I was so thankful for the word finished. You say, well, they're going to die. How can that be that they're overcomers? Because they have finished their ministry. You know what? When I have finished my ministry, as much as I love you folks, I don't want to hang around here anymore. Now, I don't mean here. I mean here. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he said, I still have a ministry to perform. When these have finished their ministry, and they're going to go through a lot, and they're going to overcome all of it. And at the end, after they die, Spirit of life comes into them. And it says they will hear a voice from heaven that says, come on up here. And they're raptured in sight of all. Now, some have suggested that this is to be understood as a representation of the church because the church is raptured. I'm not so sure that the church, though, is raptured in the sight of the whole world. Not only that, there are associated with this here an earthquake and 7,000 people dying, and that simply doesn't happen at the rapture of the church. I think this is a rapture for these two witnesses, and that's all there is to it. Then finally, the last one is they have post-mortem or after-death accomplishments. After they're out of here, at the end of this, the world realizes, oops, these guys were actually of God. And it says here, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Do you realize that every one of these characteristics of these two witnesses is true of the Church of Jesus Christ and its evangelistic commission? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascending into heaven, and the disciples ask him, okay, are you going to return to Israel, the place of prominence that it once had under David and the rest of the kings? Is the kingdom going to come now? And Jesus says this. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, verse 4, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. For what purpose? And you shall be witnesses unto me. The very same enablement that these two witnesses in tribulation times receive is the enablement that God gives to each and every one of the believers in this dispensation of time. People say, well, it's not my spiritual gift. It's not my spiritual gift either. But that doesn't mean I can't do it. God gives His Holy Spirit to each and every one who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Every believer has that enablement to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says here also in verse 8, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. Not only will you have an enablement, but you'll be mine. The Apostle Paul put it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, for you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You belong to God. Not only that, we have an appointed time of ministry. Paul says, you know, for me to live as Christ to die is gain, but I've got a ministry. I'm not done with my ministry yet. When he gets to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered up. And then he says this, I have finished my course, kept the faith. How long will that time be? Well, for the church, it's called today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul put it this way, now is the accepted time. Now, today is the day of salvation. Who knows when this church age is going to come to an end? That trumpet could sound this afternoon, it could sound tomorrow, it could sound next week, it could sound 1,000 or 10,000 years from now, but one day it's going to sound and it's going to come to an end. But up until then, we have an opportunity to be used of God as witnesses. And there's never going to be a time when God is going to say to the church, okay, you can stop now. Do you realize the tribulation won't start? The rapture won't take place until that last stone of the church building that Peter talks about as us as living stones is added to the building and all is put into place. Not only that, we have a message that we need to be communicating to the church or to the world of repentance. Look at Acts chapter 2. You know the story of Acts chapter 2, how the day of Pentecost came and there was the supernatural speaking in languages of the world which these disciples had never learned before, and the people were saying, well, they got to be drunk, which is the most ridiculous explanation of that I've ever heard, because how can people who have no cognizance of their abilities do something that they can't do?
But Peter stands up, explains the situation, that these are men that have been endowed with power from the Holy Spirit, and gives a message about Jesus Christ and Him being crucified and buried and so forth. And verse 37 says this, "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Well, just repeat after me, say these magic words, and everything will be fine." He says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit also." Order of things there is, repent on account of the provision of the remission of sins. And once you do that, then get baptized. That's the grammatical order of things. See, one of the problems, I think, of our evangelistic ministry today is we're leaving out this idea of repentance. We're asking people to trust Christ, and certainly that's the right thing to do. But the trusting of Christ also means a turning away from sin. And we're saying to people, well, I know 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away." But you know what? I'm not going to bother you with that. Why don't you just continue to be yourself? And God says, "No, I want to make you a new person." Church is called to give a message of repentance. It's called to give a message of God and salvation. If you will, turn back now to Zechariah, and we'll see the dust fly from most Bibles, including mine, I'll be honest. Zechariah chapter 4. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick or a lampstand of all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it." What he's seeing is a menorah. "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, Nope." Little modern translation there. "Then he said and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, Same thing, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In context, he is talking about Zerubbabel, who was the king, or at least the appointed governor of Israel at this point in time, and Joshua, who was the high priest. In effect,
He is looking down the road, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ, who was both king and priest. What they are involved in here, they come back from have come back from Babylonian captivity, and they're involved in rebuilding the temple. But they got started, and it wasn't going too well, and the whole process was kind of hanging around, and they weren't doing much of anything. And the Lord, through Zechariah, saying, look, you guys got to get the job done. They're saying, well, we can't do it. And you know what? They were absolutely right. They couldn't do it. It would take the supernatural enabling of God to accomplish such a wonderful task. What was the purpose of the temple? It was a place where God could reside among people, which was what Jesus Christ came and tabernacled literally amongst us. He took on human flesh. Light came into the world. That's what comes out of a menorah. That light people would not come to for their deeds were evil. It's a message of God and salvation. These two witnesses, that's what we witness today. Supernatural protection. These guys had fire coming out of their mouth. Now, you and I might have a problem with that unless we eat a handful of jalapeno peppers. That's the only way fire is going to come out of our mouths. But does that mean that God doesn't protect us? Turn in your Bibles, if you will, quickly to Acts chapter 23. Paul is in Jerusalem. He is testifying of the grace of God, and he gets in trouble with the high priest. Starts a riot, basically. Verse 9, Acts 23:9. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, well, looky here, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul, I've got a job for you to do. And I want you to know that nothing is going to happen to you until that job be done. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that our God, the same God that Paul served, will never leave us nor forsake us. Do you realize there is absolutely nothing that can harm you until your ministry on earth is accomplished? Now, does that mean we go out and we tempt Christ and put ourselves in the most dangerous situations possible and just say, oh, the Lord will protect me? No, we don't tempt the Lord. But neither do we cower. Oh, I couldn't go to Africa. There's snakes there. Oh, yeah, there's snakes in Westmoreland County, too. Paulette's house. Hannah says, I want to move. Do you realize nothing can happen to you until you finish your course? Don't let that keep you from serving God. We have supernatural abilities. Uh-oh. Going off the deep end here. No, we can't turn water into blood, and we can't make it stop raining for 3.5 years. Can't do any of that stuff. But do you realize that if you preach the Word of God to somebody and share Jesus Christ with them, you can be used of God to give them eternal life? Think of it. Of all the things that man has ever done,
What's greater than that? What's more spectacular than that? Now, turn the water into blood. Well, whoop-de-doop-de.
Lead a person to Christ. Now there's something to glory about. And you can't do it by yourself. You can't at all. But the Holy Spirit will enable you to be used of God. We are overcomers. Every letter to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 ends with, "And to him who overcomes." John talks about it in his epistles, that he writes unto the older men because they have overcome the wicked one. Church is heading for a rapture. The declaration of God, that mission accomplished. And not only that, like Abel, whose blood cries out from the ground seeking justice, like those who have gone on before us, whose works follow them, we can leave behind a testimony that can reach from generation to generation to generation, even when we're not here. Oh my goodness! Every characteristic of these two witnesses that possibly led thousands to Christ is true of each and every believer in this day and age. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. It's really hard today to be a witness for Christ. The world does not want to hear. Remember, you ain't seen nothing yet. And if these two witnesses can be used of God to such a great extent in the worst of times, how much more can He use you and I today? But do we do it? Do we do it? I got to admit, it's easy to get caught up with this. Well, it's hard and people don't want to hear and they don't want to hear. But you know, God never said to us, only speak if people want to hear. Only live a Christian life that others may see Christ in you if they want to look. No, He said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be, not should be, but shall be My witnesses. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we moan, we complain, we sympathize with one another. Oh, what a day and age we're living in. It's so bad, and it is. What can we do? And we lament, oh, there's nothing we can do. Kind of like the people in Zechariah's day in the building of the temple and saying, oh, what's a great project like this is way too much for us. Let somebody else do it. Or let's wait till the time is better. When now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Lord, if these two men, whoever they may be, can accomplish such great things in such terrible times, how much more should we be accomplishing today? Can't help but think of what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Lord, may that be true of each and every one of us, to be faithful in the opportunities that You give us to share Christ
and whether we are used of you to win one or a thousand or none, may we be faithful to do what you ask of us, for that's all that is necessary, and that's all that we can do. And you will do what you that you alone can do. Father, I pray that our hearts would be stirred this morning, and that you'll accomplish your purposes in and through us, the salvation of souls around us, and the glory of God above us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.